Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your calls during this hour if you have questions you want to call in about. Questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or maybe you disagree with the host about something, want to talk about that. Feel free to give me a call. We have a few lines open right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have been announcing this week, as I must, so that you'll know, that if you live in the Central Valley of California, I'm speaking a number of places, including Fresno, Roseville, Lincoln, and Chico. In the next few days, I'll be speaking Friday through Tuesday morning. And I'm speaking about 10 times in about 4 days. And if you're interested, if you live in the Sacramento area and want to go to the Roseville or Lincoln meetings, or if you live further south in Fresno or further north in Chico, there are these events are posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and that's under the tab there that says announcements. Now, Saturday morning, the event, there's a Saturday morning and a Saturday evening teaching slot, and Saturday morning includes a breakfast. And if you want to join us for the breakfast, you're welcome to do so, but you'll need to let the people know in advance. You need to RSVP for that because they need to know how much food to have ready. So the deadline for that RSVP is today. So if you plan to have breakfast with us on Saturday morning in Roseville, then you'll want to call them. The contact information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And again, that's only for the breakfast. You need to RSVP. And that's at 8 o'clock Saturday morning. If you want to join us, today is the last day to RSVP for the breakfast, but not for the teaching. All right, we're going to talk to Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, good to hear from you. How you doing?
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Before I ask my question, I'd like to say I'm so thankful for your ministry, for your app that you have that we can go to. I'm thankful for your book, Empire Risen Son, which is about the kingdom of God. I'm thankful for your 8-part series on the kingdom of God that I've listened to for years. And it seems like every time I listen to it, I learn something new. And it's clear to me that in the scriptures that was the main focus, the main gospel that John the Baptist taught Jesus taught the disciples, and even the apostle Paul, they all preach the kingdom of God. But somehow, as you and I have discussed, it seems as though it's become the forgotten gospel of today. No matter if I turn on the TV, listen to radio, even on this station or other stations, or listen to apologists, they're mostly all preaching a gospel about how to get to heaven. And so I thought to myself, if Jesus came in his lifetime while he was here on earth and only preached about how to get to heaven, it wouldn't have posed any threat to the religious system or to Herod or to Caesar, who was Lord. But if Jesus came and said who he says he was, that he was a king, who was Lord, who claimed to be God and preached about a kingdom, it would have had enormous ramifications upon the religious system, Caesar and Herod. Now, my question is, what would be the ramifications? What threat would it pose today to a non-believer and even to the church?
What, the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the go to heaven message?
The gospel of the kingdom.
Well, the gospel of the kingdom is summarized in Acts chapter 17 with this message: there is another king, Jesus. Now, many people in our society don't even know what a king is. We've never had a king. If they know anything about kings, it's from fairy tales or ancient history. And so they may not realize that if there's a king, that means we are subject to him. It means that his commands are definitely the law that we are to be observing, and there are penalties for not observing it. So, I mean, that's what a king is. It's not a religious thing. It's a more like a political thing. Who's ruling you? Now, because we're talking about God and Jesus, of course, it is, we could say, a religious thing in that sense that insofar as religion has something to do with God, then I guess we could say the kingdom of God has religious ramifications. But it's the part that is very seldom understood or emphasized is the political ramifications. And that's what you said were a threat. That's why Jesus got crucified. You know, if Jesus had been preaching how to go to heaven in Israel, and he actually never told how to do so. He, you know, he preached about the kingdom of God, and we never really find Jesus in any of his sermons talking about how to go to heaven, but only how to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. If you're in God's kingdom, it affects the way you live now because you have a king, which is different than if you don't. Now, how would that affect, how would that be a threat today? Well, we live in a society that, that has renounced all kings. We're probably the first society in history, I imagine we are, to ever be established on the proposition that we don't believe in kings, that we are not going to have a king. The, you know, this is a government of the people, by the people, for the people, as Lincoln said. And so this is really not... it's not in our vocabulary or in our mental furniture to have a king. However, the fact that we have gotten that concept out of our vocabulary doesn't mean that God has got it out of his. God is the king. That's the message of the kingdom. Jesus has been placed as king at the right hand of God. He's ruling. All men are obliged to acknowledge his kingship and his lordship, and therefore, obviously, to submit to him and be loyal to him. No one has to do that. That is to say, we have the power not to do it, but we don't have the power to do it without consequence, because the king is the one who rules the universe. And therefore, if we, you know, if we think we're going to ignore him, well, we can do that as long as we think we can, but there are consequences for that, because kings expect loyalty. They expect obedience from their subjects, and we are all subjects, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. So that threatens us if we want to live our independent, autonomous lives without reference to the will of God. But, you know, when a person becomes a believer in Christ, if they truly become a believer in Christ in terms that the Bible talks about, that means they die to themselves. They deny themselves and take up a cross. They forsake all that they have, Jesus said. And they follow Jesus. That is, he is the one that they take orders from, and I mean, that's just what Christianity is. It may not be what people call Christianity today, but we have to be make sure that we don't mistake what we call Christianity for American evangelicalism, or even American Catholicism, or American mainline Protestantism, or whatever. I mean, we realize that if we're not Catholics, we realize that for 1,000 years, Europe had only the Catholic Church, really. And Western Europe did. And many of us think they didn't really have the right gospel. Many of us think they didn't really follow the scriptures as well as they should have, and that's why there's a Reformation. However, they certainly didn't question whether theirs was the right Christianity, and we believe they were wrong. Well, if we believe they were wrong, might another generation who sees things more clearly than we do and reads the Bible more carefully think that we were wrong in America to have the American version of the evangelical gospel, which is not taught, in Jesus never taught it that we know of. I mean, if we're talking about justification by faith, sure, Jesus taught that, and so did Paul. But that's, the Bible is not identified with the message of justification by faith. The gospel is identified with the message of the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of the kingdom, which is the kingship of Jesus. Yeah, we do believe in justification by faith, but that's not what we call the gospel. Some people do, because they only want to be justified, meaning forgiven, so they can go to heaven. But Jesus came to establish something here on earth, and we are told to be praying for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Obviously, if that's our focus, as it should be, then it has implications about how we live our lives. Are we living our lives to satisfy God's will or ours? And so that's what challenges us. Now, if Jesus had taught, you know, the way to heaven in Israel and had not followed the Pharisees' ideas of the, keeping the law, he still would have been unpopular with them, because they would be saying, hey, he's teaching people that they can go to heaven without without keeping the law of Moses, and they might see that as a dangerous thing. The Romans, of course, wouldn't care about that. But it was the Romans that actually, you know, eventually were the main opponents of Christianity after the Jews. The Jews were the first ones. But, you know, Jesus didn't really talk that much about heaven. People mistakenly think he did, because in Matthew's gospel, we often read the term kingdom of heaven. And if people assume that the term kingdom of heaven means heaven, then it will look to them that like Jesus taught about heaven a great deal. But if you look at what he said about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, because that's the only gospel that uses that term, you'll find that the things he said about the kingdom of heaven could never be applied to heaven. Like, it's a mustard seed that grows into a great tree. It's a place where wheat and tares are planted side by side, growing next to each other until the end of the age. That's not talking about heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven, to be sure, but the kingdom of heaven is just another term for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God refers to the society reigned over by God and recognizing Jesus as king, which God has made him. So that is different than many people who preach the gospel. Fortunately, there are some people who preach the gospel of the kingdom, but in America, it's more popular to preach a less demanding message.
Yeah, I think that's where we probably get our popular slogan that I hear all the time, and that is, Jesus spoke more about heaven and hell than he did about anything. But if you really examine the scriptures, it seems as though Jesus talked more about his kingdom than he did about heaven, hell, money, and sex combined. At least that's what I see.
I don't see him ever using the word heaven to mean the afterlife.
Exactly. Yeah.
The word heaven is used quite a bit in Jesus' speech, where he's talking about my Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, the angels in heaven. You know, heaven is a place where God and the angels are. And in my opinion, it's where we'll go when we die, but it's not where we'll live forever. It's where we'll go until Jesus comes back and renews the earth, and we'll be with him here. But the point is that Jesus really didn't talk very much about heaven at all. I don't know of any time in his teaching where he used the word heaven, speaking of it as a destination. But it is because the term kingdom of heaven is used so frequently, which is not referring to the sky. It's referring to a kingdom that he established on earth. He said his kingdom was not of the earth, meaning it was not from the earth. It was from heaven. It was from God. But it was nonetheless on earth, and that's why we pray for it, his will to be done on earth, because that's the prayer for his kingdom to come. Again, if you look at the message preached by Jesus and by Paul and Peter, you don't really find them talking about the afterlife. In the book of Acts, there's not one sermon recorded that talks about the afterlife, although there's quite a few sermons recorded, evangelistic sermons, but they don't talk about heaven and hell. What people often say is that Jesus talked more about hell than about heaven, and that is possible, although Jesus didn't spend very much time talking about hell either. So, I mean, we do believe the Bible, you know, affirms there's a heaven and a hell, but that really wasn't what Jesus was talking about much. I mean, I don't know of any time that he used the word heaven to speak of a place where people go when they die, though he did talk about eternal life. But eternal life, he said, we already have that if we believe. He's not talking about we're getting it when we die. He says, whoever hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life. So, you know, again, he's not talking about the afterlife there, although it's obvious that everlasting life will extend into the afterlife. But that's not the point that he's making. At least he doesn't ever say that's a point that he's making. Anyway, Tim, I need to take another call, but I appreciate
hearing
from you.
All right, thanks, Steve.
Okay, always good to hear from you. God bless. Angel from Baytown, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for all you do, and God bless you.
Thank you.
My question was, which Bible translation do you recommend as being both an easy read but not like too overly paraphrased for someone who's reading the Bible like fully for the very first time?
Yeah, well, the more a Bible is paraphrased, the easier it is to read mostly.
Okay.
The more literal it is, the more mm-hmm. difficult it is to read in many cases. And that's partly because when I say literal, I mean they take each Greek word and they make the English equivalent to it. Now, the thing is that in Greek, as in every language, the people would use idioms and metaphors and expressions that were part of their culture that we may not be familiar with, just like we have expressions in our culture that are not literal, but we know what they mean. For example, this week I've had, you know, my voice is on edge. I could say I have a frog in my throat. It's not literal, but almost anyone would know what I mean if I say I have a frog in my throat. Now, if someone in ancient Greece heard the words that a man has a frog in his throat, even if it was the Greek words for it, they wouldn't quite know what that means. And that's because it's idiomatic. So the problem is not only that we don't read ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek, although some people do, not many of us do, but some do. It's not mm-hmm. just that we don't know the language and need it translated into English. We don't know the idioms in many cases, the metaphors and so forth. And and so what many times translators will do is they'll paraphrase the idioms into English idioms. Now, in doing so, of course, they depart from a word-for-word translation and try to go for a thought-for-thought translation. They try to reproduce the thought, not necessarily the same words. Now, I myself have always preferred a word-for-word translation, which means it's going to be a little more difficult for an English reader. But I don't want to run away from the difficulty. I like to study. I like to study the Bible. I like to think. I like to analyze. So, I mean, if I find I'm reading word-for-word translation and it uses idioms I'm not familiar with, well, I'm going to study that out and figure out what they mean. Then I'll understand them, just like any Greek reader would have understood them. It's a little more work for me, but I'd rather know what was said and let me discover what they meant, rather than have some scholar say, well, they said this, but I'm not going to tell you what they said. I'm going to tell you what I think they mean. And that's fine if they don't get it wrong, but a lot of times they have to give their own opinion about what they think it means, and then if they paraphrase it into their own words, they may have actually lost the meaning. I'd rather have the real mm-hmm. words and let me figure out the meaning. So the more literal, the more word for word, the more difficulties there will be for an English reader. Now, therefore, most modern translations are not word for word translations. A lot of them are a lot easier to read. I don't prefer them because, again, I'm not looking for ease. I'm looking for accuracy. But if you're talking about somebody who's never read the Bible and is not necessarily motivated to do deep study, but you're hoping they'll read it and discover the basic message and so forth, then one of these more paraphristic translations would be fine. The New Living Translation would be one of those. The NIV would be one of those. And there's quite a few others. The Good News Bible and some others are out there that are very paraphristic. I don't recommend the Passion Bible, and I don't recommend the Message Bible. These are paraphrases, but they're not very close to the original. In both those cases, the Message and the Passion Bible, the translators have just kind of made it up as they went along in many cases. They just make their own phrases. They make their own meanings to the verses in some cases, and I don't appreciate that. But the New Living Translation, the NIV, and a few others are very paraphristic and very easy to read, and they aim at being fairly accurate, too. You're looking for something that has more word-for-word accuracy, I would recommend the New mm-hmm. American Standard or the New King James. There are a few others that might be fairly close. The Christian Standard Bible That's the CSB. And maybe the ESV. That's the English Standard Version. Those okay, probably aim at more word for word.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much, Steve. I greatly appreciate it.
Okay, Angel. Thank you for your call. Right now, we have some lines open for you. So if you want to get through, this is about the best time you're going to get today. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. In addition to my coming up to the Central Valley of California this month, next month, near the end of the month, I'll be in Las Vegas speaking at a number of places. And then the following month, early in September, I'm going to be speaking at a, what's it called? An apologetics, Kingdom Apologetics Conference, they call it. This is being put on by somebody in YWAM, in Youth with a Mission. And I mention it because they've asked me to be the main speaker. And so I'll be speaking a couple days there. And that is early in September. Now, if you want to get some information about that, you can go to this, you can email this. You want to reach Tim Walter. And the email is gospelfocusministries@gmail.com. So it's gospelfocusministries@gmail.com. They're called the Kingdom Apologetics Conference at YWAM, Salem, Oregon. And so it means I'll be coming up to Oregon again in September. And that means that if there's others up there that want to set up meetings around the first week of September, get in touch with me because I can set up other things while I'm there. All right, we're going to go to the phones again and talk to Jay from Loomis, California. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question with like the partial preterist view. I'd like to take my answer off the air, but could you just kind of give me an overview of if so much has already been fulfilled in prophecy, where does that leave us in this present day?
Okay. Okay.
Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah.
Just kind of like, where does that put us since so much fulfillment has already taken place?
All right. That's fine. Did you want to stay
on it? I'd just rather take it off the air. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jay. Well, thank you for your call. So partial preterism is the view that a fairly large portion, but not all, of Bible prophecy has been fulfilled a long time ago. In most cases, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans about 40 years after Jesus died in A.D. 70, that is what many people think a lot of prophecy points to. Now, some of the prophecy that points to that is given in a Judaic idiomatic form called apocalyptic style. And because of it, many times it doesn't sound like it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It sounds more like it's the end of the world. But then that's the way that apocalyptic writing is. There are several apocalyptic books in the Bible, Daniel being one of them, Zechariah another, the book of Revelation certainly. They're all apocalyptic books. But there's also a lot of apocalyptic books that are not in the Bible that were written in the time between the Old and the New Testament. The Jews wrote quite a lot of apocalyptic books, and they're all pretty much, they have the same characteristics, namely that they're really talking about earthly events that are not the end of the world. They can be the end of the fall of Babylon, the fall of Egypt, the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Edom. And yet they use language that sounds like the end of the world. You know, stars falling from the sky, the sun and the moon going dark, all the mountains fleeing away, earthquakes shaking everything up, which things didn't literally happen, but this is the way the apocalyptic writers spoke about such events. And so a person who's unfamiliar with that kind of writing, when they read it, they think, oh, this has obviously got to be the end of the world here. Whereas if a person is more familiar with the apocalyptic style of writing, they say, oh, well, this might not be. Now, among the things in the Bible that are written that way are many of the Old Testament prophecies. And, of course, in the New Testament, the Olivet Discourse given in Matthew 24 and parallels, and also the book of Revelation. Now, partial preterists believe that a lot of these prophecies are, in fact, about A.D. 70. There's another kind of preterist. You know, I'm going to have to take a break here, and I'm going to get back to this if I can, because I'm going to be cut off here for the hard break. But don't worry, I'm going to come back to your call, and we'll complete it after the break. At this point, I just need to let our audience know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. It's expensive to run the radio ministry, but the complete expense is buying radio time. We have no other expenses, no offices, no overhead, no perks, no salaries, no nothing. All we pay for is time on the radio. Everything else is done by volunteers like myself who are not paid for it. So it's a very lean ministry. If you'd like to help us pay those radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at the address at our website or donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. By the way, I mentioned in the first half hour that I'm going to be speaking in the Sacramento area and in Chico and in Fresno in the Central Valley of California this weekend. I also mentioned there's a breakfast on Saturday morning in Roseville where I'm speaking, and I mentioned that you need to you need to RSVP for the breakfast. I accidentally mistakenly said that you don't have to do so for the talk in the morning, but only for the breakfast. But apparently the talk and the breakfast are not separate in the morning. So if you want to come to that morning talk, you need to RSVP by today so they'll know to make room, how many get, you know, how much food, how many chairs, and so forth. So that's something you'll see at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Now, before the break, I was talking to Jay, and he asked me a question I got started answering but did not finish answering. He was talking about partial preterism, and I was telling him that partial preterism is a view that many prophecies, which are sometimes mistakenly thought to be about the end of time, are really not, because they're written in apocalyptic style, which describes historic wars and events in cosmic imagery that makes it sound like it's the end of the world. And because of that, Christians have mistaken some of the apocalyptic writings to be about the future, the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. Now, some prophecies are about the end of the world and about the second coming of Christ, but many of them that are popularly seen that way are probably not. And that would include much of Revelation, much of the Olivet Discourse, and much of the Old Testament prophets that are sometimes mistakenly thought to be about the second coming of Christ, including Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 and some other Old Testament parts. Now, the full preterist makes the error of thinking that all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD, and they don't believe there's any future second coming of Christ. And I believe they are in error. I believe that's a heresy. But partial preterism is not a heresy. Partial preterism is simply recognizing that some prophecies have been fulfilled and some have not. We might differ. I'm a partial preterist. We might differ from some people as to which prophecies still have not been fulfilled and which ones have been. But it's certainly not heretical to believe that some prophecy has been fulfilled and some has not. So it's just a difference of opinion about which ones. Now, Jay was asking if this is true, if there's a lot of prophecy fulfilled in AD 70, where does that leave us today? Well, it leaves us exactly the same place today as we would be if they weren't fulfilled in AD 70. There's still an end of the world to be looked forward to. There's still a second coming of Christ coming, and we live between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Now, some important things have happened in that period of time, in that 2,000-year period. One of those important things was the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70, and that was important enough for some of the prophets to speak about. But that doesn't mean it was the only thing of importance, and certainly the second coming of Christ is even of greater importance, and that's still coming up. Now, if you're wondering, where does it place us on the timeline in terms of the nearness of the second coming of Christ? That question, I guess, might arise if a person has thought that when they were reading Revelation or the Olivet Discourse, and they thought it was about the end of the world, and now if it is assumed to be about the destruction of Jerusalem, what signs do we have of being in the end times? And the answer to that would be, I don't know that we have any signs of being in the end times. The Bible doesn't give us any signs of the end times. It's not important for us to know if we're in the end times. What's important for us to know is that Jesus said, blessed is that servant whose master will return and find him doing the job that the master assigned him to do. So, I mean, that's the point. Jesus said, occupy until I come. He didn't say, and you'll know it's coming soon when you have this happen or that happen. No, he said, if your master gives you something to do and your master delays his coming, make sure you don't succumb to the temptation to compromise, but rather you're blessed if your master comes back and finds you doing what he told you to do. So that's all we need to know. Where do we stand? We stand between our own birth and our own death. And on the larger scale, we stand after Jesus has come, but before he has come back. Either our death, personally, or the second coming of Christ will end our present opportunities to do what we're told to do. And therefore, where we are is on a project, on a job. That job is to make disciples of all nations, to make sure the gospel of the kingdom is preached to every nation and disciples are made. And so that's where we are. Are we very near the end of time? Maybe. I'm not sure. I don't know how we would know that. Jesus actually told his disciples in Acts 1:7, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. It's not for you to know, he said, the times and the seasons that God has put in his own authority. So it's not for us to know. So why would I want to know? If it was for me to know, then I should want to know. But if it was not for me to know, then I should have no interest in knowing. Why should I want to know what God doesn't want me to know? Unfortunately, a whole bunch of people spend their time trying to figure out what God doesn't want them to know instead of doing the thing that he said they should be doing and which they will hope he finds them doing when he shows up by surprise. He said, at a time that you think not, your master will come. So don't be thinking it's coming. When you don't think he's coming, that's when he's coming. That's what Jesus said. Okay, Dan from Port Orchard, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. First of all, I just want to thank you for coming over to Polsbo a while back and answering our questions. That was a wonderful night.
Yeah, I enjoyed it.
So my question is, yeah, that was good. Steve, what are the theological implications of Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Are they forgiven to salvation, or was it just one forgiveness, one moment of forgiveness? What do you think?
Well, it's a very interesting thing. First of all, the oldest manuscripts don't even have that statement. I'm not happy to report that. I'm not happy to report that because I like that statement, and I think it's very, very possibly authentic. But the oldest manuscripts we have of Luke do not contain that statement, but some of the later ones do. So there is some dispute as to whether Jesus actually prayed that, but I'm going to assume he did. Did that mean he was forgiving them in the sense of they're saved now? I don't think so, because they were not exhibiting faith. The ones that needed to be forgiven were the ones who were guilty. He wouldn't pray for forgiveness for innocent people because innocent people don't need to be forgiven. He's saying these people are doing bad things, but they don't understand how bad it is. And so forgive them. Now, I think forgive them in this case might mean that God was so furious at those who crucified his son that he might have just destroyed them instantly instead of waiting till 70 AD to do it. He did bring judgment on that society in 70 AD, but that was the next generation. That was 40 years later. It's possible that Jesus' prayer spared Israel destruction for a whole generation. Just like when Moses prayed for the Israelites where they made the golden calf, God was going to wipe them out right there. And Moses prayed that he'd forgive them. And he did. And that generation was not wiped out. But the thing is that it's possible also, and the teachers I sat under when I was younger always thought the fulfillment of that was at Pentecost. Because, you know, 50 days after this, God poured out his spirit in Jerusalem and 3,000 people there were converted. Now, if we could imagine that those 3,000 included the people who were there calling for his crucifixion, then we can see they were forgiven. They did come to Christ. They were converted. But we don't have any information that would tell us that those 3,000 were a group that overlapped the group that was there calling for his crucifixion. So that would be strict speculation. But we can say this, that in all likelihood, God was having a hard time holding back, vindicating Jesus right there. Remember, Jesus said just hours before he's crucified, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels and they would come deliver me. Apparently, God had 12 legions of angels ready and armed to come and rescue Jesus and to vindicate him and to punish those who were killing him. But Jesus didn't call for them. And it's possible that saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, is simply saying, don't give them what they deserve right now. You know, these people don't know what they're doing. Give them more time. And so that would suggest that would maybe have given them another generation. Instead of being killed instantly, they were killed a generation later. At least not them, but their descendants were. So there's more than one way that's been taken. Again, probably the most popular way I've heard it is that at Pentecost when 3,000 got converted, that was probably the answer to his prayer. I'm just not sure the Bible doesn't tell us that was the answer to his prayer or that they were the same people. But we do know something about the history of the thing, that the people who were of that generation were not, most of them didn't survive to be judged in the Holocaust of AD 70. So that might be because they didn't know what they're doing and God gave them clemency, I guess we could say. Whether, can't say for sure. Yeah.
Appreciate the clarification.
All right, Dan. Hey, good talking to you.
Yeah, take care.
God bless. All right. We're going to talk to Pat from California. And we probably could fit in another call or two, but Pat's the last caller on our switchboard right now. So if you want to get in, you can call 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Pat from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for clarifying so many things for us. We really appreciate it. Statement before I ask my question. Instead of concentrating on the things we don't know, we all need to concentrate on the things we do know, and that's the wonderful Savior Jesus. My question is, if I die today and go to be face-to-face with Jesus, at what point in time do I get a glorified body?
Well, as I understand it, we'll all get glorified bodies at the same time, although we don't all die and go to heaven at the same time. So as I understand it, when I die, Paul used the expression that he was going to be departing to be with the Lord. And departing from earth, obviously. That's in Philippians 1. But in 2 Corinthians 5, he spoke about being absent from the body. Again, the same thing, departing and being with the Lord. But that's being absent from the body. That means he's disembodied. So I think when you die, you become disembodied spirit in the presence of the Lord. Your body goes into the ground. But when Jesus comes back, Jesus says he's going to raise all the dead. And Paul tells us that when we're raised from the dead, we'll be glorified, that he'll change our vile body into the likeness of Christ's glorified body. That's what Philippians 3, I think it's verse 21 says. And Paul says our bodies are going to be sown and planted in the ground in dishonor, but raised in glory. So John said in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is." So when he comes back, he's going to raise all the dead. So in answer to your question, if you die today, I don't believe you get a glorified body today. I believe you go to be with the Lord and be with everybody else who has died waiting for the end of the world. And at the end of the world, Jesus will come back and he'll raise all the bodies. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation." So, all who are in the graves, he said, will come back in a particular hour. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will come forth. That will be, I believe, at his second coming. And therefore, I believe that's when we get our glorified bodies.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate your time. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Pat. Thank you, Pat. Bye-bye. God bless you, too. Bye now. Robert, who's also calling from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hey, Robert.
Oh, yeah. Hi.
Hi.
Can you... Can you read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, and explain it to me?
Okay. Yeah, your phone is cutting out. Do you need to get off?
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, better. Much better. You say 2 Peter 2:17? Or 3:17?
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17.
Okay. Okay.
Because I read that to a Calvinist friend, and he told me that's not what it means.
Okay. He said, "Therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked." Well, yeah, that would be hard on a Calvinist, wouldn't it? Because Calvinism teaches that if you're a Christian, that you can't fall away, that you will persevere. It's one of the marks of being the elect, that you not only inevitably get saved, but you inevitably stay faithful until death. And being persevering until the end is a mark of being the elect in the Calvinist teaching. Now, of course, non-Calvinist teaching, which I'm assuming you're not a Calvinist, and I'm not either, holds that you may be saved today, but if you defect and you fall away from Christ, you're not still saved. It doesn't mean you weren't really saved in the first place. It just means you gave up on your salvation, which is in Christ. You didn't abide in him, like a branch that doesn't remain in the vine. Now, so it says, Peter says two people, and we're going to say they're Christians. He calls them beloved. "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness," that is, from your own secure position and your own grip on your faith. He says, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now, if you're led away with the error of the wicked, you're led away from Christianity. Now, if a Calvinist said that's not what it's talking about, then it's curious to know what they are talking about. I mean, I think a Calvinist might say, well, there's a couple ways they can go. One is they could say he realizes that not everybody he's writing to are real Christians. This is what Calvinists will usually say. These letters were written to groups of people, churches, which had real believers in them, as well as maybe not real believers in them, some fakes. This would be true if the church in those days was like our modern churches. I'm not sure that they did allow fake Christians to remain in the churches in first century times, but they, as we do now, in fact, we encourage them to stay. I don't, but modern churches do. But I don't think that Peter is assuming that this is going to be addressed to people who are not Christians. Here's the thing that Calvinists have to deal with. Any warning like this, and there's many of them, there's some in 2 Peter, there's some in Hebrews, there's actually some in Romans, there's some in 1 Corinthians. There's actually quite a few in different books of the Bible. Jesus gave a few too. The warning against falling away. It makes no sense if Calvinism is true. For this reason, either the reader is a Christian, and under Calvinism, they can't fall away because they are a Christian. So you don't have to warn people. It's like you don't need signs in Kansas that says watch for falling rocks, because there's no falling rocks in Kansas. There's no mountains there. But you don't need signs warning you about things that are not real dangers. So if the real Christians would read that, they don't need to be warned. They already are in a state that's secure, and they can't fall away just by virtue of being elect. Now, on the other hand, if the reader is not a Christian, according to Calvinism, they can't be saved anyway, because if they're not elect, they can't be saved. So why warn them about anything? Why care about them? Why say don't fall away if, in fact, they are assumed to be incapable of being in the faith? Falling away is a moot point. They can't really be in the faith at all. It's not even an option to them if they're not elect, according to Calvinism. So either, in Calvinism, either everyone, each person is either elect and therefore will inevitably persevere to the end, or they're not elect and will inevitably not. So why would you speak to somebody who inevitably can't persevere and urge them to persevere? Or speak to someone who inevitably will persevere and urge them to persevere? In other words, these kinds of warnings have they make no sense if Calvinism is true, because neither category, the elect or the reprobate, would have any benefit or need from such an exhortation, and yet there's a lot of them in the Bible. So that is a problem. Now, I will say this. Calvinists sometimes say, well, the elect, in fact, will persevere, but these warnings are a means of their perseverance. That is, God gives them these warnings to urge them to persevere, and that is the means by which he causes them to persevere. In other words, they can't really fall away if they're elect, but one reason they won't fall away is because God gives them these warnings, and they're scared into staying, into persevering. But if they were Calvinists, and I think Calvinists believe that early Christians were, I think Calvinists believe that all Christians should be Calvinists, but if a person is a Calvinist and doesn't believe they can fall away, then how can these warnings have any impact on them at all? If I don't believe I can fall away, then how can I be scared into persevering by you giving me a warning about falling away? It just doesn't make sense. Calvinism simply doesn't have a logical basis. It is an internally logical system, in a sense. I mean, if you take the first point, then you logically are taken to the second, third, fourth, and fifth points. But it is not logical in terms of its explanations of verses that don't work for it. And this is one instance of it. So I think you've caught them on something here. They may not admit it, but I do believe you have. What did the Calvinists say to you about it?
I was trying to tell them that I have an open mind, that I want to be teachable, because when you talk to them, they're not teachable. This is what it says, and that's what it means, and you try and explain it to them through scriptures, but they don't want to see, your point of view. And sometimes I wonder if I'm maybe not being taught correctly, because, like, I respect John MacArthur, and he's a Calvinist. And then there's another guy out at Moody Church in Chicago. He's on at 5:30 in the mornings, and I listen to him, and he's a Calvinist, and he was preaching about predestination this morning. But when I read the scriptures, there's too many warnings for me that I could fall away. And then, sometimes the Lord will forsake you. He'll never leave me or forsake me, but I could just easily turn my back on him and say, okay, I'm done. He can't force me to stay.
Yeah, when a couple get married, they promise each other that they will never leave or forsake each other. That doesn't mean the marriage will still be together 5 years from then. Even if one of them keeps their promise, the other may not. When you become a Christian, you're promising God and he's promising you. You're entering into a marriage covenant that neither of you will forsake the other. And God won't.
Right.
But that's not a guarantee that we won't. And that's why the Bible often warns us not to. Just because God is faithful doesn't mean that we will remain abiding in Christ as we ought to. So, yeah, I'll say this, that being teachable, that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. Because a Calvinist, I've known some teachable Calvinists. I know a Calvinist pastor in Florida who actually abandoned Calvinism and lost his job, as he knew he would, in a Presbyterian church, because he wanted the truth. Now, not everyone wants the truth. Lots of people want to believe something they can learn and defend and will put them in good standing with the people that they want to be good standing with in the church. And that might lead them to be dispensationalists. It might lead them to be Reformed. It might lead them to be, Arminian, if that's what their church is. It might lead them to become charismatic or non-charismatic. I mean, if you are looking for a belief system that you can be persuaded of, that you can be taught how to argue it, and it'll put you in good stead with those who are loyal to that system, and you want to be in good stead with them, well, then you're not going to be very teachable, necessarily. If you are, let's say, a Calvinist, you have to deal with the fact that for 300 years after the apostles died, not one church father held those views. They were introduced by Augustine almost 400 years after Christ, and all the other church fathers thought those views belonged to a heresy called Manichaeism. So the whole church rejected those views for the first 400 years, basically. And then they came with Augustine. Now, it's still the case that most Christians still reject them. Catholics are not Calvinists. Many Protestants are not Calvinists. So the majority of Christians throughout history have not accepted Calvinist views. Now, the Calvinists like to flatter themselves that they've got the most intellectual program going, and therefore they're smarter than everyone else and hold those views. But really, if somebody thinks they've been taught Calvinism, well, let them look at the arguments against it first before they can be sure of it. That doesn't mean they can't choose to be Calvinists if they find the arguments for it better. But most people have been indoctrinated into only one system, and the system they were indoctrinated into sounds right to them. If I were a Calvinist, because I am teachable and open-minded, and always have been, or at least I've always aimed at being, I would want to look very hard at the arguments against Calvinism, which have been embraced by almost all Christians, certainly all Christians for the first four centuries, and then the majority of Christians since then, too. I do have a lecture series. I think you probably know about it, but Calvinists or people who are curious about Calvinism may not, who are listening, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, I have a audio lecture series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And it deals with all the points of Calvinism and all the verses they use and all the arguments they use. I quote them and I exegete the verses. It's a very thorough teaching, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, one of the topical lecture series at thenarrowpath.com. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.